This is God's word. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Thank you. Please be seated. Most of you have been with us through a good chunk of this study in Romans. And what I've kind of realized as we've gone through different parts of this book is that the book of Romans is a real study in contrast. The first five chapters you have are just rich with teaching about sin, about God's grace, and you have these long sentences of with a lot of theology in them. Well, then you go to chapter 6 through 8, and that's really about how do we live as Christians, much more practical. Chapters 9 through 11, you get the heavy theology again. This is even heavier, where you talk about God's sovereignty and the fact that God chooses and this his decree and a lot of really, really substantive concepts. Well, then you get to 12:16, and they're really practical again. And in fact, here, even the way that the sentences are is totally different. You get these short, rapid-fire little commands, a lot like Proverbs, a lot like the book of James, a lot like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. So Romans, you know, A, it keeps us on our toes, but also I think it's a great book because it lets us know that Paul writes about the whole gamut of Christian experience, what it means to become a Christian, what it means to live as a Christian. And it really encapsulates kind of the whole package. It's not just one side or the other. So in these two sections we're going to look at over this week and next week, Paul lays out what I'm calling Christian ethics. In other words, what does it look like to live like a Christian? You know, what is a Christian life like? And so in this passage, 9 through 13, which has some similarities to 1 Corinthians 13, which is what we call the love chapter, but Paul points out that what is the Christian life? You really sum it up in one word, and that's love. So verses 9 through 13 deal with our love for each other. In other words, within the church, you know, within the community. 14 through 21, which we'll look at next week, is our love for all people, and I would say particular people that aren't Christians, and really maybe even more particular people who tend to be opposed to us, people who don't want to hear what we have to say, or maybe people who actually are our enemies. So, you know, as we talk about love, you don't have to go that far in American society to hear about love. You know, I was a child of the 70s and 80s, but, you know, every other song in the 60s talked about love. And I don't know that's really changed all that much. You know, we love, in our society, we love to talk about love. But the problem that we have is, what exactly is love? You know, how do you define it? And love gets contorted into all kinds of shapes. Now, I realize I'm offering an extreme example, but Adolf Hitler wanted to get, he captured the essence of love for country in Germany. In other words, he worked audiences into a frenzy over love for their country. And it's crazy. It's so ironic because this is a man who put millions and millions of people to death. But he convinced a majority of Germans that a part of loving your country was actually initially marginalizing and then eventually eliminating people who, quote, didn't belong, people who were not of the Aryan race. And these people were convinced this was what it meant to love your country. And he was a very persuasive speaker. But love can get distorted into all kinds of shapes. In popular movies and other media today, romantic love is constantly confused with lust. The idea that, you know, in our society, two people who are getting, you know, two people of the opposite sex that are getting to know one another, the idea that it's just completely natural and normal for them to sleep together, it runs contrary to what all people agree that love is, and yet it's considered to be normal. Because what is love? Everybody would agree, I think, that love is self-giving. And yet the idea that the two people who have not yet committed to themselves, they have not yet given to each other in the deepest way, would actually give their bodies to one another, makes absolutely no sense. And yet in our society, it's considered normal. Of course everybody, that's just a part of getting to know one another. Love is also confused with greed. There was a lady that Allie worked with many years ago when we were first married who was adamant that she and her husband would only have one child. And I realize many people have only one child, many people can only have one child, but in this case, they were determined that they would only have one child, and it was for a particular reason, because she wanted her child to have the very best. She said, "We love little Mikey so much that we want him to have the very best toys and the very best clothes and the very best house to live in and a nice big room and the very best college to go to and the very best wedding that money can buy. And after that, he's on his own." So, you know, poor Mikey had a tough life. But in their minds, this was love. And yet, well, not so sure. So Paul's vision of love is very different. The first element and the foundation of Christian living, this is an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. The first element, foundation of living a Christian life is loving God. And you may notice in the bulletin, in the outline, I have an extra O in there. It wasn't a typo. God or good. And the reason I have that in there is that loving good, by definition, is loving God. In other words, all that is good comes from God, and God himself is the essence of good. So as Paul defines love in verse 9, he wraps it around the good. And this is what he did in verse 2 of this chapter when we were looking at what God's will is. Paul said, okay, what is God's will? It is the good, the excellent, and the praiseworthy. That's what God's will is, whatever is good and excellent and praiseworthy. So when Paul says here in verse 9, when he says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. When he says cling or cleave to, he's actually using the word for glue. So it's a real vivid picture. And in fact, it's the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 2:24 when it says that Adam and Eve were one flesh. It's a description of the physical relationship. They clung to one another. You know, two people are to leave their father and mother and cleave to one another. And so this is what he says we're to do with what is good. Make it, wrap ourselves around it. So love is intertwined with what is good. And what Paul's saying here in this passage is love is the big picture of the Christian life. And the reason that we know that this passage is not just a random collection of good things that we're supposed to do is that you have words for love that are interspersed throughout these four verses. The first word of the passage is the word agape. This is, you know, what we consider the Christian word for love. It's self-giving love. It's the richest and it's the most common word in the New Testament in terms of love. Verse 10 has two other words for love. We'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 13 ends with a fourth word for love. So, you know, he's got these interspersed all the way through, and that's what lets us know. That's really what he's talking about. So the first sentence in verse 9, interestingly, does not have a verb. It says literally love, in other words, the noun, and then sincere. Now, most translations fill in this word love, should be, must be, needs to be, because all of the statements that Paul makes in this passage are commands. Now, the word for sincere comes from the Greek theater, and it means unstaged. So the word for a Greek actor, word for actor in Greek is simply hypocrite, hypokritos. And it was one who wears a mask. So if you were a Greek actor, you would have several masks, one for each character that you played, and you'd switch back and forth. So to be sincere literally means unhypocritical, without a mask. And, you know, this conjures up a lot of vivid illustrations for us as Christians. And, we learn from Jesus the temptation it is for religious people, a.k.a. the Pharisees, to be driven in their actions by what people thought of them. You know, he said, this is why they go out to the corner and they announce their prayers for everyone to hear. Because that's what they care about most of all. Now, I mean, we still deal with that, don't we? When was the last time you did something because somebody cared, because you were concerned about what somebody would think rather than what was actually the best thing to do? Now, for me, it's probably hours or days rather than weeks or months. But, maybe you're more holy than me. So what Paul is saying here is that love by nature is transparent. And that's one of the reasons we struggle with this. There's a little Pharisee in every one of us. But Paul says, no, love's not like that. And the interesting thing is right after he says love, he says, let love be genuine. And then he says hate. And, you know, we're taught that hate is a bad thing. You know, not supposed to hate, not supposed to say that. But what Paul, he uses the strongest word he can possibly use for hate when he's describing hating evil. Love is not necessarily nice. It is ruthlessly committed to what is good, and it abhors the opposite. Now, you see an example of this in when a young woman becomes a mother. When when a girl is single, you know, even as a young married woman, she may be the just the absolute nicest, sweetest girl you've ever seen in your entire life. You know, never met a person she didn't like. But once that baby comes, something happens. And particularly if there's any kind of event where that baby's well-being might be threatened, or there is any remote perception that that baby's well-being might be threatened, that sweet young woman is transformed into another species altogether. And the talents come out, and it's just amazing. I've seen it happen. They call it the mama bear syndrome. And it's really true, you know, in that case, and this is what Paul says here. You know, you've heard that true love waits. I want to tell you true love hates. That's what it does. It doesn't really sound like it makes sense. It doesn't really sound politically correct, I guess. But it does. And, you know, this is the reason I have an issue with this notion of hate crimes. When you have a category of crime called hate crimes, it assumes there are not some things that we ought to hate. You know, we I think in our society we assume that hate itself is bad, that it's negative. Paul says no. If evil exists, then you need to hate it. Crime itself ought to be hated. Hate is not an evil concept. It is evil that makes hate necessary. So the second thing I want you to see here is that living as a Christian involves preferring the other. So verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And so here Paul puts two words for love together. And literally he says, brotherly love into one another, loving dearly. Now that doesn't make sense, a whole lot of sense, and so most translations put it in a better way. But the first word is Philadelphia. Now I don't really have to tell you what that means, right? It means brotherly love. So that's sibling love. And I'm sure in your family, you have a great picture of sibling love. You know, what it means for brothers and sisters to get along. So that's sibling love. The second word, the word after that, is a word of a love for of a parent for a child. It's actually philostorge. So Paul's picture of love, in terms of love in the church, is the family. He said, this is what it's supposed to look like in the church. You know, the family is the example. That's a little scary for most of us. But Paul's talking about, you know, ideally, in a perfect world. So central to this idea of family love is, Paul says, you need to prefer or to honor one another. Now, this is a topic of conversation in our family, I would say at least daily, you know, probably several times a day. And you can probably guess why, you know, maybe same in your family. If we are called to honor one another above ourselves, that requires humility. And, you know, it's treating somebody else the way that you want to be treated. And I like the way the ESV translates it. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, how about if we try that? It's pretty good goal. Now, it's fascinating that Paul brings this up historically because Colin Brown points out that he says humility was a term of opprobrium in ancient Greek thought. In other words, it was not considered a virtue. I mean, it was not considered a positive thing. Humility was considered to be slavish, kind of beneath people, that only the slaves would actually exemplify this. But Paul gladly embraces it. He latches onto this, and he flies totally in the face of his culture, and he challenges the church to do the same thing. And why does he do it? Well, he does it on the basis of Jesus Christ's humility. in Philippians 2. Remember, Paul said, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, who being in the form of God didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. So the basis on which we can and really must prefer one another is the fact that Jesus preferred taking the punishment that we rightly deserved on the cross over the glory that he deserved. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 25, when you take care of the least of these, when you feed and clothe and visit in prison and give a cup of cold water in my name, you're doing it unto me. We're not paying him back. What we're doing is we're paying his love forward. We're extending the grace that Jesus showed to us to other people. Now, the word for family love, this is a little bit of an aside, but the word that Paul uses for family love here only shows up in one other form in the New Testament, in a couple places. One of them is in Romans 1. And it's where Paul is talking about those that are kind of opposed to God, and he calls them heartless, inhuman, without natural affection. So, you know, you have natural family love, and then you have those without natural affection. Charles Cranfield said something really interesting. He said there were, in the Roman Empire, there were a lot of examples of heartlessness, of a lack of natural affection. And you probably heard unwanted babies were exposed. In other words, if somebody wanted a boy, wanted somebody to carry on the family name, and they had a girl, they would often leave the baby to die. In fact, many Christians caught attention because they actually adopted these children as their own, because the Romans didn't want them. The Roman philosopher and statesman Seneca justified drowning weak or deformed infants. And I think that's interesting because we live in an age we consider much more enlightened, but we have our very own version today of the same exact thing. It's this efficiency. We want to remove unwanted children from the womb. We want to spare them lives of trouble. But Paul is giving us a picture of something that is radically opposite to that whole notion. Love is not efficient. It is costly. It honors the image of God in people. And, you know, we need to pay attention to that in the church. What does it look like for us to honor the image of God in people, even though they may not appear lovable? They may not be easy to love. And historically, for centuries, for thousands of years, that's what the church has done. The church has loved those that society didn't want to love, that really would like to push to the margins. And this is, you know, this is the root of it. This is why. The third thing that Paul tells us here about the Christian life is that it entails serving fervently. He says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, and serve the Lord. So what he's saying here is that true love is not apathetic. It's passionate. It's not lazy. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon about the kingdom of God from Matthew 11, verse 12, which says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. And so Edwards was saying, okay, those who come to Christ have been born again and they have the spirit of zeal inside of them. They want to pursue the things of the Spirit of God with a sense of urgency and hunger and passion. The kingdom of God cannot be a secondary interest for a true Christian. And this is something we struggle with, isn't it? Because we have all kinds of other interests that come in. There was I just heard, I was talking to somebody last night, and he was talking about a conference that was simulcast, I guess, all over the country and in other parts of the world as well, called Cross 2015. I don't know if any of you saw it, but they had a number of speakers, John Piper, Kevin DeYoung. Those are the two that I recognize that he mentioned. And their goal over this, I don't know how many hours they broadcast this conference, but the whole focus of the conference was the need in the Middle East for Christians to go and to reach Muslims. And you know, the fact that you have so much radical Islam that is just, you know, literally taking over huge portions of territory and killing people. And their goal was to raise up 1,000 missionaries for the Middle East to reach the Muslim world through this conference. Incredible goal. And this is what we need to be about. You know, all you hear in the news is the fear of radical Islamist aggression. And yet, what is, you know, what has Christ called us to do? He's called us not to shrink back, not to hide, but to go on the offensive. And that's what Jonathan Edwards was talking about. You ever gone on a mission trip or a retreat or a camp, and you know, you're up on a mountain, and you know you're on a physical mountain, you're on a spiritual mountain, and you come back and you're just really on fire for God, and you go back to your home church or your family or whatever, and everybody just seems dead. You know, they seem apathetic, and you're like, what is with you people? You know, why aren't you on fire for God like I am? And you know, it's sort of, you know, it's funny in a way, but I think it reveals why retreats and camps and mission trips are so helpful and so important, because we realize our passion does cool. John said it earlier. It really is true. And we get caught up in this, you know, the routine mundane things that we have to do, and we lose a good bit of our passion. Now, we need to do the ordinary stuff. We need to do the mundane and the ordinary. We need to clean the toilet. We need to take out the trash. Some of us need to change diapers. Lucky for you, some of you don't. What does it mean? We're not called to avoid those things. You know, I think there, you know, have been Christians down through the ages that have said that, you know, we sort of like float above, you know, the Keswicks, I think, really were into this, that you know, the best place to be is to, you know, you're sort of detached from the everyday realities, and that's where we get this idea that a lot of people are they're not real good when it comes to practical things, because they're just so tuned in to the Spirit. You know, we've got to hold those two things in balance. We do live in the earth. We do need to do regular stuff. But what does it look like to do the everyday things with a passion for God's glory and an urgency to build His kingdom? Is it going to affect how you change that diaper? Well, maybe not. I can't think of too many ways to change a diaper. It might change the attitude that you have when it's... Okay, I'm not going to go there. Sorry, I've had too many bad ones lately. It might affect the attitude that you have, you know, with which you do that ordinary thing. Is it going to affect how you take out the trash? Well, maybe not, but it might affect the timing of when you take out the trash, so that you can take out the trash when your neighbor's taking out the trash, so that you can actually engage your neighbor in conversation. Is it going to affect how you go to the grocery store and buy, you know, milk and bread and all this other stuff? Well, maybe. It might affect the conversation that you have with the cashier. How are we engaging people for the kingdom of God? Doing the way that we do the ordinary stuff really matters to God. It might change the conversation that you have at our potluck lunch next Sunday. You see, having a passion for God doesn't mean that we disengage from the stuff that we do. It means that we do it with a view to the glory of God in everything. The word fervent means to boil or bubble. It's not an explosive enthusiasm. Paul's not talking about fireworks here. We have a lot of fireworks in the church at large. You know, you have a lot of really expressive enthusiasm. And, you know, I'm not necessarily down on that. I'm just saying that I don't think that God demands that we have fireworks every time we get together as Christians or constantly in our life. Fireworks, you know, you run out eventually. The zeal and the fervency that Paul is talking about here is directed to one specific thing, and that is service. He uses the Greek word doulos, which is the word for slave. So God is the object of our fervent service. You probably remember, those of you that are, you know, my age or older, I guess, the movie with Robin Williams, Dead Poets Society. I think it was the early 90s it came out. And it popularized this phrase, carpe diem, seize the day. And Robin Williams was so great in that movie because he communicated with such passion and such energy. It was really a great movie. And that idea does have merit. The problem is, a lot of times, the way that our society views seizing the day is personal ambition. You know, whatever you want to do, you grab a hold of that with all that you are and have. That's not necessary. That's certainly not the way that God calls us to use that idea. That idea has a lot of merit. But what does it mean to seize the day for Him? Not for yourself, not for your own ambition. Seize the opportunities that God gives you to pour your life out for Him And it's, in essence, it's countercultural ambition. It's the opposite of what we see in our society. Amy Carmichael called it a chance to die. Now, the next thing that Paul tells us that the Christian life means is enduring adversity with joy. He says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. In a sense, I think we can look at it this way. Faith, in a sense, looks backward, looks back at the cross and what Christ accomplished. Hope, in a sense, looks forward. It looks forward to what's still to come. What is the result of what we believe in? What difference does that make? What's going to happen? What's the good news to come? Our hope is not in the present, ultimately. It's not in the present trials that God allows into our life, but it's in the future hope. Paul said in chapter 8 of Romans, our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. And the difference between a popular notion of hope and Christian hope is, Christian hope is not a maybe hope. It's a certain hope. It's based on the work of Christ in the past. And I like the way Leon Morse put it. He said, hope itself is not the object of the Christian's joy. Rather, it leads the Christian to rejoice. In other words, hope points us forward to something real and tangible that we have waiting for us. That's why we have joy. Now, when you think about it, think about the people that Paul was writing this stuff to. Early Christians, by and large, did not have a lot of reason to rejoice. Their lives were not, their lives were terrible by our standards. Most of them lived under an oppressive government for their entire lives. They had brutal, horrible, horrible taxes. We complain about taxes here. It's nothing compared to what the Jews and the Gentiles under the Roman Empire had to deal with. That was at best. And at worst, they were persecuted by the government and many of them killed for their faith. So they had no choice but to look to their future hope. They were not trying to find, they were not concerned, they were not worried about being distracted by the comforts of life. They really didn't have it. And really, when you think about it, our prosperity has distinct disadvantages, doesn't it? Because it clouds our judgment, it clouds our grasp of what is really, really important. I think I've shared before about meeting this woman in Nepal. Her name was Bindu Singh Dahal, and her husband was one of the first converts to Christianity in the nation of Nepal. He was actually born in India, and he became a Christian in India. But it was his passion for Nepal that led him to go into Nepal and evangelize. So he got a job, basically started a little business as a photographer, and he traveled all over the country of Nepal taking pictures to make a living and telling people about Jesus wherever he could. And he was a part of founding the very first church in the whole country in the city of Pokhara, one of the cities that we were in. And when you think about it, this man was a Brahmin. So he was in the highest caste, which is the highest caste in India and Nepal. But you can pretty much assume he lived a comfortable life, that he didn't need to go start this business and go traipse throughout the country of Nepal. Got arrested dozens and dozens of times, the longest for 13 months spent in prison. He chose this willingly. He didn't have to do it. But it was his hope that produced joy that led him to that lifestyle, and knowing also that as he told people about Jesus and as they came to Christ, that their hope was going to produce joy in Christ. His evangelism would bring hope to people that were locked in the prison of Hinduism. And, you know, it was amazing when I met his widow 15 years. This was his second wife. His first wife had died many years before, but this was 15 years after his death. And I could see this man's passion and his joy reflected in his widow. She ran a hotel that we stayed at, or that we held our teaching at during the week when we were there. Verse 12 also talks about laying hold on prayer. Paul says, be constant or be faithful in prayer. And the word that he uses for faithful carries a sense of holding fast to or persisting in. And it's associated with prayer in a lot of passages in the New Testament. This is the connection between what we just said, between enduring adversity with joy and being constant in prayer. Prayer makes endurance possible. In fact, prayer is the only way that we can endure in the Christian life. That's how people like Bindu Singh Dahal's husband endured all of the prison terms that he did. It's how persecuted believers have endured persecution for thousands of years. It's how George Mueller was able to sit down at his breakfast table and give thanks for a breakfast that didn't exist yet, not only for himself, but for hundreds of orphans in his orphanage. James Edwards reminds us, with the possible exception of faith, nothing in the Christian life requires more effort than prayer. It is a battle between flesh and spirit, between the world and God. The gospel is a training camp for the life to come. Do you ever feel like you're still in basic training? I do. All right, the last thing that Paul says here is that the Christian life entails sharing generously. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I put these together because Paul's really talking about giving. He's just talking about two kinds of giving. So one is giving money to those who need it, and the other is giving a place, a safe place. It might be opening your home to somebody. It might be demonstrating love to them, in some other way. Hospitality is broader than just having somebody actually stay in your home, but that's a big part of it. And Paul invested personally in this. He spent a large portion of at least one of his missionary trips raising money for believers in Jerusalem that were going through a famine. And he used the gospel as motivation. He was saying to these Gentile believers, okay, you guys have experienced the riches of the gospel, and you got it through the Jewish believers, because that's where it all started, back at Pentecost. And people spread out from there, and the persecution scattered them. He said, you came to Jesus because of these people. So you've inherited spiritual riches from them. Now, the least you can do is share some of your physical riches. And he did. Paul was very effective as a fundraiser. But that was the motivation that he gave. Acts 2:42 describes how the church met needs by sharing their possessions. If they had land, they would sell it. If they had property, they would sell it. And they would make sure that nobody that was living, that was a part of the church, had a need. They were a koinonia. They were a sharing community. That's what that word means. Now, that's the giving part. The other part is hospitality. And hospitality was a hugely important expression of the gospel for the Roman Christians. Now remember, these people are in the biggest city in the known world. This is the center of the universe in that day for the Roman Empire. They lived in a very, very large city. Visitors were constantly coming in and out. And in many parts of the city, it was not safe for you to just send somebody to a hotel, to an inn. The inns were, in many parts of the city, they were basically brothels. They were not, what we think of as a lodging place. It was not a place you would want to send anybody. And so somebody needed to fill in the gap. Somebody needed to open their home to either people that were physically needy or missionaries that were coming through, evangelists that were coming through. And that's where you get the whole idea of a prophet's chamber coming through. It goes back to the Old Testament, but it was carried out in this time as well. And I think for Paul and for the Romans, this was probably also an important means of building bridges between Jews and Gentiles. Because in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. Later, they began to come back. And so you had some tension in the Roman church. Hospitality was probably a big part of trying to bridge those divides and heal the wounds between Jews and Gentiles. Now, it's important to understand that hospitality was not mainly, it did include believers getting together, but that wasn't primarily what he's talking about. He's not mainly talking about believers getting together and just enjoying each other's company. It was directed at outsiders. It was missional. It was intentional. The word that Paul uses for hospitality is philoxenia, love for strangers. And so that tells you what he's talking about. It bookends with Philadelphia, brotherly love. And in fact, love of strangers is what sends us into the next section, 14 through 21, where we're supposed to reflect the love that we've received, that we show to each other, to the world. And this is a great reminder for us, isn't it? Now, we don't live in Rome. We don't live in one of the biggest cities in the world. But we live in a city that is full of strangers. It is full of dozens and dozens of ethnic minorities. We have many people who have come to this country that are trying to make it a new home for themselves and for their families. Maybe they're students, maybe they're refugees, maybe they're immigrants of some other kind. But it's not home, is it? For these people, it is not home. We have a tremendous opportunity for us, for whom this is home, to extend our home to them, to make them feel welcome. This is one of the reasons we're doing this international dinner on the 14th. It's one of the reasons we tried to make some connections with Southern New Hampshire University, because you have so many students there that are, they are in a foreign land in every sense of the word. And the gospel calls us to extend our homes to them and our grace and our love to them. This started really in the Old Testament. God told the Israelites, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Remember what it was like to be in a foreign country. Now, you be generous to the foreigners. Welcome them in. Extend hospitality to them. And that whole thing is wrapped up in the gospel, right? Egypt is a symbol for slavery to sin. We extend the grace of the gospel in hospitality. I was up with Joseph Penzack and John Minan in Burlington a couple weeks ago, and they started an art gallery. It's both music and art, so they have different times for each. But every Sunday night they have a music concert, and they have folk artists from all over the city. And these are just anybody. And in fact, the vast majority of the artists are not Christians. And so New City Gallery basically tells them, you can come in and play, and you get whatever the donations that come in. They charge, you know, like a $5 donation or something. And he said they're thrilled because it gets them in front of people. And it's a great opportunity. So he said, I tell our people at the end of the worship service, because their service is actually in the afternoon, and he says, okay, the hospitality you have received in the gospel now extend to these people at New City Gallery. And he said many of them are beginning to catch this vision, that this is, it's a great opportunity just to sit next to rub shoulders with somebody who has no concept of the gospel, no concept of what it means to belong to Christ, and to show the hospitality of the gospel. It's a great picture. And we have all kinds of ways that we can do that here too. Hospitality is always inconvenient. By nature, a stranger doesn't call ahead. He doesn't send you an email and say, I'm going to come into your life and I'm going to let you show hospitality. You can't plan for it. And that's what makes it hard. But that's also what makes it good. Because it stretches us. It demands of us what we're not comfortable doing. But it's in those moments that God meets us, because that's what Jesus did. He became uncomfortable to open our hearts to the gospel. You know, I'll never forget the hospitality that I saw at our sister church in Portland to a man named Kelly. I think I've told you the story, but it's probably been a long time. We met Kelly when I preached at Portland. This was before, we have two CTRs, Christ the Redeemer in Portland, Church of the Redeemer in Manchester, and it's confusing, but we sort of act like we're branches, you know, CTR Portland, CTR Manchester. But anyway, CTR Manchester hadn't started, and so I went there to preach and met Kelly, and Kelly was wearing a dress. Kelly was a man. Kelly was wearing a dress. And Kelly had gone to a surgeon and asked for gender reassignment surgery. And his surgeon and his psychologist were working together and said, you need to find a community, some kind of a social group of people where you can live as a woman before we're going to do this gender reassignment surgery. And so he called Christ the Redeemer. And Doug Warren, the pastor, answered. And he said, I would like to come into your church and just be a part of the community and live as a woman before I get the surgery. And Doug said yes. To his everlasting credit, he said yes. And so they welcomed Kelly in. And just as an example, while I was preaching, during the 30 minutes or so that I was preaching, Kelly went to the restroom twice and changed clothes. You know, Kelly had a lot of emotional, you know, challenges that were going on. But what was amazing was watching how this church loved Kelly unconditionally and in a committed way, and how that church embraced Kelly with just as much love and affection as they would embrace us coming in to, you know, me to preach for the morning. They let Kelly have jobs in setting up and, you know, helping in other ways in the church. Just reached out in every way that they could think of to make Kelly feel like, this is my family. And one image that is always going to be etched in our memories was as we were heading out to come back to Manchester at the end of the service and the worship time, there was an older couple that was inviting Kelly over for lunch. And it was just, it was such a powerful statement to me that these people didn't, they didn't put Kelly's choices first. They put Kelly's existence as a human being first and the love of the gospel first. That's hospitality at its most basic level. And that's what the gospel calls us to. And the gospel gives us a desire and the motivation to do what otherwise we may not do. And there's a reason that hospitality stretches us. And that's because it's rooted in the gospel. 1 John 4:7-10 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this was the love of God made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You see, true love, self-giving love, pursues, takes initiative, goes out, and doesn't wait for those to come to us. And it is a kind of love that the world is never going to understand. Somebody whose heart has not been changed by the gospel is never going to understand that love, but they can receive it, and they receive it through us. So let's be agents of that love, shall we? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that we have displayed before our eyes in this passage the power of the love of Christ. And it is a transforming love, because it goes far beyond what is natural. We feel love for a child that belongs to us. We feel love for our families. We feel love for friends. We feel love for a lot of people. But the kind of love that we have received from Jesus goes infinitely beyond that. Loving an enemy, loving one who is opposed to us. That's the love we've received. And Lord, I pray that by your grace, we would extend it. And it's not easy. And we're not very good at it. But I pray that you would help us, and that you would teach us, and that you would give us a greater and greater grasp of the gospel, so that this will become more and more, it will feel more and more natural to us. And Lord, as you do that, we'll give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.